Thank Randy for reading that text for us before our lesson.
I want to point out a couple of things about that text as we get started this morning. And I want you to notice, as we've talked about the book of Acts for some time over the last, or several months ago, we studied it over a period of two quarters here, so a total of 6 months. You might recall that the book of Acts is a book describing the growth of the church. It's describing the spread of the gospel. In fact, that's the way the book of Acts begins, with Jesus telling his disciples in chapter 1 and verse 8 that you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth. And what we see in the book of Acts is that growth of the gospel to even the extent that we could say that it went to the remotest parts of the earth. Here, the reading that I asked Randy to read for us at the beginning of this lesson in Acts chapter 11 describes for us just a small portion of that spreading of the gospel. It describes for us the part where the disciples, or at least some of them, were going about preaching. They were scattered because of the persecution, it tells us in verse 19. And they were made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, these cities of some prominence in the old world, some prominence that would be a springboard for further evangelistic efforts. And so the gospel is spreading. And we find this account here where it describes the fact that Barnabas, a character who we find some things about in Scripture elsewhere, goes to work with the church in Antioch to spread the gospel there. And he goes and gets Saul, and they come and work with the church there as well. But I wanted to point out the very last phrase of that text in verse 26. It says that when he had found him, Barnabas finding Saul, that is, he brought him to Antioch. For an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. When it comes to the New Testament, the word Christian is a footnote. That's really one of the very few times, if not the only time in Scripture, you're not going to find the description Christian in the text very frequently. In fact, when it comes to the book of Acts here, it's just sort of thrown in there, oh, by the way, they were called Christians on occasion, these disciples. These people that were being saved, the ones who were doing the teaching. By the way, they were called Christians. That's interesting, at least from my perspective. Because today, that is the predominant way to describe disciples of Christ. That is by and far, at least it would seem in my experience, to be the preferred description for God's people. We call one another Christians. In fact, some believe that in this instance in Antioch, where they were called Christians, some believe that it was originally intended as a derogatory term. In other words, oh, you're just those people who follow Christ. You're just Christians, almost in a negative way. And whether that's the case or not, we understand that this is a scriptural title given to those who would be called by the name of Christ, who would be followers of God. Elsewhere, God's people are called disciples. In fact, we see that here. The disciples were called Christians. Elsewhere, they're described as sheep or a flock that follows God, the shepherd. We find them described as saints, those who are set apart. But all of those terms and others like it describe the same group of people. Christians, disciples, the people of God, the people who follow God. The Christian, the title Christian or the word Christian, speaks of one's relationship to Christ and his relationship with Christ. It's the same way that we would use a term like Texan or American. It describes our relationship to the state of Texas or to the country of the United States. It describes how we fit in that relationship. We are of Texas. We're a Texan. The same way the word Christian is used and ought to be used. A Christian is one who belongs to Christ. A Christian is one who follows Christ. A Christian is one who is like Christ. It describes our relationship to Christ. And so if we are to be called a Christian, or if we are to call ourselves a Christian, we need to make certain that we truly are Christians. The people here in Antioch were certainly Christians. They were certainly those who, when people from the outside looking in observed them, observed their actions, these people didn't call themselves Christians, but they were called Christians. In other words, it was something that people observed in their lives. They looked at them and said, you know what? They belong to Christ because I can see it in the way that they act. They're like Christ. I can see it in the things that they do. They follow Christ because of who they are and where they go. And that needs to be us. If we're going to truly describe ourselves as Christians or truly be described as Christians, we need to make certain that we are in a proper relationship with Christ. I would imagine that most people here present today would describe themselves as Christians. And if you're in a position today where you recognize that you're not a Christian and you say, you know, that title really doesn't apply to me, I hope that you'll give us a chance to visit with you about that afterwards. Because I think being a Christian is one of the most important things that we can do in our lives. And I think Scripture bears that out, and there's good reason to be a Christian. But I would suggest to you that probably, if I were just guessing, I would guess that most, if not all of us here, would freely describe ourselves as Christians. We would say that we are a Christian or something to that effect. But we need to honestly consider this question that I have on the screen for us. And I'm asking you to really dive into your own heart and mind and consider with me this morning if you are truly a Christian. And I don't want this to be a frivolous discussion where you think, well, I know I'm a Christian, so I just don't even need to think about that. I want you to seriously consider if you are a Christian. Maybe you've gone to church your whole life. Maybe you were saved at a young age or not so young age, and you've been a Christian for years. Maybe you think, well, this just doesn't apply to me. I want you to honestly consider your heart and your mind this morning and ask yourself this question. Am I a Christian? I want to consider just a few things about this, about being a Christian, about those who might call themselves Christians. And I want to do it in three ways. The first is this. We need to understand that many people think they're Christians. And this is why we all need to take into account our own lives, even if we have been Christians for a very long time or something like that. We need to be very careful because Scripture is very clear that there are a lot of people who think they are Christians but are not at all. In fact, logically speaking, we understand that this can't be the case. Or if we don't understand that, we need to get to the point where we understand that. We see this kind of thinking in the world all around us. The fact that many people think they are Christians. You don't have to go very far, especially here in this part of the country, to find a group of people. You can go to any corner, probably knock on any door, and they're Christians. The people who live there, or the people who worship there, or the people who work somewhere, most likely are Christians. Millions upon millions of people in this country and around the world claim to follow Christ. They claim to be saved. They claim this title for themselves. But the fact is, logically speaking, they cannot all be true Christians. Otherwise, that would be self-defeating. For example, just think about some groups with me. Take for example the Catholics, the Baptists, and the Mormons. All three of those groups, those denominational groups, claim to be Christians. They claim to be followers of Christ. They claim to be doing the work of God. They claim to be worshiping Him as God has prescribed. And yet all three of those groups, Catholics, Baptists, and Mormons, teach drastically different things. Is Christ divided? That's a question Paul would ask the Corinthians. Is it possible that all three of these groups could be teaching such drastically different things and yet all be Christians, all be following the teaching of Christ? I would suggest to you that's not accurate at all. That's illogical to suggest that everyone who claims to be a Christian is truly a Christian. Taking these three examples, the Catholics, the Baptists, and the Mormons, one of these might be right. None of them might be right. But the fact is, you can't have two or more of them being right at the same time. All three certainly cannot be right because they teach such drastically different things. And Christ is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Christ called for unity, not division. Christ wouldn't teach these different groups different things to be doing and worshiping in different ways. Now you can multiply that example. I just mentioned three. You can multiply that example by the 40,000 plus Christian churches, Christian denominations, Christian groups, however we want to describe that. 40,000 plus different denominational, different organizations that claim to be Christian. How is that possible? Well, let me suggest to you that one of them can be right. All of them could be wrong, but they cannot all be right. You see, a large number of people are not who they say they are. And I'm not accusing them of being dishonest, but we have to reconcile logically this fact that many people think they are Christians, but in fact are not. Simply because one claims to follow Christ, claims to be of Christ, does not make it so. And we see that in the teaching of Christ over in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus is teaching his disciples and those who would gather on the mountain to hear him preach this great sermon. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus explained this very fact, that just because you claim something does not make it so. Just because someone claims to be a Christian, just because you claim to be a Christian, or I claim to be a Christian, does not make it so. We can call on the name of the Lord all day long. We can call Christ our Lord. We can call him our master. We can do great things for God. These people said, "We cast out demons in your name. We did miracles. We did wonderful things." Jesus said, "That doesn't matter, because that's not what it means to follow me. You can do all kinds of extraordinary things for him. You can worship him with the kind of fervor and zeal like no one else before has ever worshiped God. You can give all your money to the poor. You can just go destitute, live on the streets for Christ. But that doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian, as Jesus points out, is doing the will of the Father, submitting your life entirely to him." Just prior to this, he made a point that I think goes right along with our thoughts up in verse 13 and 14, where he describes the gates. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." There's a great many people who think they're saved, who think they're Christians, who think that they're going to enter reward with God in eternity. But Jesus says it's the broad way that leads to destruction. 40,000 plus Christian organizations. They can't all be true. And so what we're left with is this fact that there are many people who believe that they are Christians, who think they're Christians, but in fact, they are not. And this is an important warning for us. It's an important warning for us on two accounts. Because we need to be very careful to make sure that we're not in this group. And you might say, "Well, I go to church. I sit in the pews and I worship God and I give money in the plate and I take the Lord's Supper and I sing and all those kinds of things." You know, you can do all of those things and be entirely disobedient to God while doing them. If you do not do them with a proper mindset, if you do not do them with a proper order, if you do not do them as God intended them to be done. Just because you're here doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you go to the church down the street doesn't make you a Christian. It is those who follow the will of God. Just because you've been immersed doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. We have to do the will of God. So ask yourself sincerely and honestly, are you in this group? Are you one who just thinks you're a Christian, but in fact is not? Are you one who truly believes you're a Christian, but do not follow the will of God? But then there's a second reason this is an important warning for us, because I guarantee you that you know someone who is in this group. Maybe they're here in this building, maybe they're not. But I guarantee you know someone who thinks they're a Christian, who claims they're a Christian, but in reality is not. And that's scary, that it could be our loved ones, that it could be our close friends that are in this group. And we need to take this warning. We need to teach them the truth. We need to open God's Word with them and study with them as often as they are willing so that we can get them out of this group. Because many, many people think that they're Christians, but in reality are not. There's a second group that I would call to your mind, though, and that is that some people are fallen Christians. That is, there are some people who have become a Christian, who at one time were obedient to God, and yet afterwards, at some point in time, have fallen away from that faith. And I want to make this abundantly clear, because Scripture makes it abundantly clear. Christians can fall away from salvation. Christians can fall away from the truth. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion." Paul says that there are men who at one time were with us. They were engaging in this teaching, in the pure and good conscience teaching from a sincere faith, that teaching. They were with us on that, and yet they fell away. They strayed from this teaching. Paul says it's possible. In fact, that's not the first time Paul says, or excuse me, that's not the last time Paul says it's possible here in this very book. In the same chapter, down in verse 19, he says in verse 19, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme." Paul offers real examples. He says these are some people you can look at who were once Christians. They had faith, and yet they fell away from that. They turned away. They rejected our teaching. He says it again in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith." Some will fall away from the faith. In other words, some will have faith. Some will be obedient to God. Some will follow the things that Timothy is teaching and that Paul has taught and that Christ taught, and yet they will still fall away from that faith because they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Over in Acts chapter 20, Paul offered a warning to the elders of the church at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28 and following, he says, "Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." From among your own selves, these men will come. In other words, they'll be a part of you. There are going to be some who are obedient to God, some who have been serving God and worshiping God, and yet there is the possibility that they will turn away from those things and engage in perverse teaching, in perverse things. But they will come from among your own selves. So beware. Be aware that these things can happen. Don't let anyone tell you that Christians can't fall away, because Scripture is very clear that they can. Christians can be obedient to God and follow God and do the things that God says and yet have a change in their heart and turn away from those things and be disobedient to their Savior. They're Christians. At least they were at one time. And I would suggest to you, in some way, they still are Christians. But they are now unfaithful Christians. Look over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. The Hebrew author describes something about this condition. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." He says, these are Christians we're talking about. These are people who have tasted the truth. They've been enlightened. They have seen the heavenly gift. They have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt that these people were saved at one time, that these people were doing what God said, that they were Christians. This describes those people who have submitted to Christ's word. However, he says, some have and some will fall away. Seems to be in some way deliberate. Because he says that they crucify again the Christ to themselves. It's some kind of deliberate action where we say we don't want to do that anymore. We don't want to live that life anymore. We don't want to follow God. We don't want to worship Him. That's what he's talking about here. The deliberately turning away from the gift of salvation that God has offered. And there's a difficulty in this text, by the way. I think it's difficult when he says in verse 6, these having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. That's a difficult saying. That's hard. But I think what he's describing here is not that it's impossible to renew someone to repentance who has fallen away, but it's impossible to renew one to repentance who has decided that he does not want the salvation that Christ offers. For someone to have experienced salvation and to deliberately turn away and say, I do not want that. I do not like that lifestyle. I do not like where that takes me, and I don't want any part in that. What more is there to show them? What more can we tell them? I think that's what he's describing. When someone's become so hard-hearted that they will not, under any circumstances, consider the truth any longer, the truth of God's word any longer, then they are, in essence, lost. Because who can repent when they have made up their mind to follow the way of the world? For someone to experience salvation and then willfully and deliberately turn away from that salvation, what is there left for that individual? Again, I don't think it's that God will not take them back. We see the parables that Jesus told of the lost sheep, where he leaves the 99 to go search for the one. The lost coin, where the woman sweeps and cleans her whole house until she finds that one coin. The prodigal son, where the father takes the son back. But the fact is, in this instance, what the Hebrew author is describing is that they have made up their minds. And that's a scary place to be for anyone. Some certainly are fallen Christians. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter described this latter condition as worse than the first condition. 2 Peter chapter 2, down in verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. For someone to have experienced salvation, to have experienced obedience with God, and then to turn away from that, it's as disgusting as a dog returning and eating up its vomit. The thing that it just cast out of its body, he goes and gobbles it back up. It's as bad as a pig just after getting out of the mud and the mire and the dung to go back into it. That's what it's like. Now, this is not pleasant language that Peter is using here. This is disgusting. Sin is disgusting. The world is a disgusting place. And for someone to have come out from that and then to go back into that, it's like the dog returning to its vomit or the pig returning to the mud. It's not that the punishment is any worse than before. They're still condemned before God, having God's wrath upon them. The punishment is the same, but it's the fact that they have experienced life, and yet they chose death instead. We're studying in Deuteronomy last week, where Moses sets before the people life and death, and he says, choose life. To have that choice set before us and to choose death is disgusting. It's as terrible as a dog to the vomit or a pig to the mud. And we need to be wary of this reality. We need to be aware of it. We need to be realistic about it. That Christians can fall away. That we can be in a position where we are right with God and then decide for ourselves that we no longer desire that. We can fall. Scripture describes those who have fallen. Scripture warns us of falling. And so we need to be aware of that. First, for our own lives. Are you a Christian? Are you a fallen Christian? If you are, you need to make that right. You can attend services. We've already made this point, but you can attend services. You can appear to be outward externally and still be a fallen Christian. Did you know that? You can be here in person, but be defying God's instructions in private. And that makes one as fallen as the other. But secondly, again, we need to recognize that we probably know some people who have fallen away from the faith. And we need to do what we can to restore them to that. We need to help them to come back to Christ and become a follower of Christ once again. Many people think they're Christians, but they are not. Some are fallen Christians, but finally there are a few. And Scripture makes that clear, just a few who are true Christians, who truly follow Christ, who truly do the things that He says. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we've already read the text where there Jesus describes the narrow gate and the wide gate. The wide gate leads to destruction. Many go there, but the narrow gate leads to life. And few there are who find it. There's only going to be a few people. The majority of people who claim to be Christians in this world around us. The majority of people who have put on Christ, who have been Christians even. It seems that they're not going to be going through that narrow gate. Few there are who find it. There are only few who follow God, and this concept that few follow God, it permeates Scripture. It is throughout Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, Peter describes the flood, Noah's great flood that happened, was recorded back in Genesis. There Peter says that a few were saved in the flood. That is 8 souls. Out of the whole world at the time, God's people amounted to 8. Think about Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, Moses gives the people a glimpse as to why God chose them to be His people. Of course, it goes back to the covenant with Abraham. But in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, Moses says, it's not because you were greater in number than any of the other people around. If God wanted some great nation to accomplish His purpose, He could have chosen a great nation. He could have chosen a nation with great numbers, with all the people that He could have ever needed. But He didn't. He chose you. You who were fewest of all, He chose you to fulfill His promises through. In John chapter 6, there's a poignant description of the masses that are following Jesus. And Jesus says one difficult thing towards the end of that chapter. One hard saying, and the masses leave. And Jesus turns around, and there's a group of people following Him. And He turns around, and they're not there anymore. All He sees are His 12 disciples. He says, are you going to leave me too? There's only few who follow God. Only a few are truly followers of God. Only a few are willing to submit their lives entirely to God and give Him everything. Only a few are willing to obey. Why is this the case? Ever stopped and wondered why is it that the gate to life is narrow? Why didn't God make that a little wider for us? Why didn't God widen that up so a few more people could go through? Why does He have to be so harsh? Why make it so that only a few are going to be willing to walk that path? We would think in our own human wisdom that it should be the opposite. That people should want to go that path. That God should want to make it wider. We need to understand that God has offered His creation salvation. God has offered His creation eternal life in His presence, which is more than we could ever ask for. It's far more than we could ever take for ourselves or earn in any way. Why is it that only a handful choose life? Why is it that only a handful choose to serve and follow God as He has described? I think the main reason, and perhaps there's others, I think if you ask me to pick just one reason, it's because we don't want to be told what to do. Because we're human. And we want to do things our way. And as soon as anyone comes around here and tells us, you have to do things this way, that's not the way we want to do things. But God has authority. God is the one who gets to direct our lives and our worship and everything about who we are and what we do. We must align ourselves with Him. Sure, we want God's mercy, we want God's love, we want His compassion. We want God to be good to us, but we don't want to line up with His standard. Maybe because it's hard, maybe because we don't like what God says. Question then, how does one become a true Christian? If it's so difficult to become a true Christian, how do we do it? What's the way to get into this third group? I want to suggest to you one thing it takes to become a Christian. And a lot of times we go through five steps of salvation. And I think you can find those in Scripture. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And those all are in Scripture. And those are all tied to our salvation. But I'm going to boil it down to one for you this morning. The one thing that it takes to become a Christian is to love God. Love God. The question is, do you love God? Do you love Him enough to obey Him? Do you love Him enough to hear His word? Here's the five steps. Do you love Him enough to believe Him when He says to do something? Do you love Him enough to change your life? Do you love Him enough to confess that He is your Lord? Do you love Him enough to be immersed in water? It begins with love. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Not some of them, not partially. If you love Me, you will submit yourself entirely to My rule and My authority. No exceptions, no ifs, and, or buts. You will do it if you love Me. Scripture says that loving God is the greatest commandment. And following that is loving your neighbor as yourself. But even then, you can't love your neighbor as yourself until you truly know what it means to love God. So what does God demand? I love Him, you'll keep His commandments. He demands faith. He demands that you put your entire trust in Him. We sometimes think of faith as we mentioned in Bible class, just this mental assent. I believe God exists. Maybe even we take it a step further. I believe God wants to save me, but that's not what faith is. Faith is putting our total and complete trust in God, in who He is, in what He's promised, and in how He tells us to do things. If you trust God, if you believe in God, you're going to trust that what He says is right. You're going to trust that the way He said to do things is best, and that the way that He determined to bring about salvation is the way we need to do things. What does God demand? If you love Him, you will confess Him. You will confess that He is your Lord because you love Him. You will confess that He does have authority over you to direct every aspect of your life because you love Him. If you love Him, you will repent of those sins. You will change your life so drastically that you will be nothing like you were when you came to Christ. True repentance is an entire change of the mind and the heart. It's not just not doing things. It's not just saying, "I won't do things." It's a change of who you are at your core. And God demands immersion. If you love Him, you will be immersed in water. Well, why? Why on earth did God demand that? I don't know. But He demanded it. And if you think that you can be saved without submitting to all the instructions of God, I think you're in some pretty deep water there. Because God directs us to do things. We have the obligation and the responsibility to do those things. And it's not just these things. Like I said, we sometimes go to these five. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But it's not just these things that makes us a true Christian. It's not that once we're immersed in water, we're good to go, we're set. No. It's a total life of commitment to God. If you love Him, you will be totally committed to who He is, to what He's done for you, and how He expects you to live your life. We need to understand what it means to be a Christian. And I mean, we need to truly understand what it means to be a Christian. If you've gone through these five steps and you're sitting here in this auditorium and you're saying, "Well, I'm worshiping God and this just checks off my list for the week and I'm good to go," then I might suggest to you that you're not a true Christian. And that sounds harsh. But until you give your life entirely to God, until you become like Christ, until you get to the point where you belong to Christ, you're not your own person anymore. You belong to Christ. Until you get to the point that you follow Christ in everything He says, then you're not a true Christian. It's not just doing five things that makes you a Christian. It's not just doing five things that will get you into heaven. True Christians imitate Christ in everything. They look like Christ. They belong to Christ in everything. A Christian is one who has given his life entirely to the service of God through Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you given yourself entirely? Well, maybe there's something, you know, I like, you know, my weekends. Have you given yourself entirely? You know, I like hanging out with these people. They're not the best of people, but I really enjoy these people, these friends I have at work or at school or wherever. Have you given yourself to God entirely? It's not a partial giving to God. It must be total in every aspect of our life. In the way we worship, in the way we live, in the way we work, in the way everything. In the way we raise our families, in the way that we interact with others. Everything must come under the authority and the control of God, our Savior. If you have not done that, then you need to change your life. You need to make your life what it needs to be. So the question is, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Because remember, that's what it means to be a Christian. Christian describes our relation to Jesus. Are you like Christ? Do you belong to Christ? Do you follow Christ? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Just because you say you have a relationship with Jesus, just because you claim to be a Christian, does not make you a Christian. And we need to understand that. Just because you used to have a relationship with Christ, and you used to be with God's people, and you used to follow Him, that doesn't mean you do now. And only those who continually submit to Him, only those who submit to Him in everything, can truly be described as being in relation with Christ, following Christ in everything and belonging to Christ in everything. So that's what we ask you to do this morning. Submit your life to Christ in everything. In everything that you do and say, in everywhere that you go, in every endeavor you pursue, submit to God. And it begins right here, by hearing His Word, by believing His Word, and by responding appropriately. Through a changed life and through immersion in water, mirroring Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you can make contact with that death, burial, and resurrection in the waters of baptism. Are you a Christian? Because you can be. God invites you. The Spirit invites you, and we invite you to put on Christ this day. If there's anything we can do for you, we want you to come forward and make those needs known as we stand and as we sing a song of encouragement.